Well, if we could turn now in God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, and we'll just read the first 14 verses. Exodus 32, let us hear God's Word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven.' And all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Well, a few weeks ago on Sunday evening, we saw Moses and Israel enjoying one of the high points of the Old Testament. Back in Exodus 24, there was this great service of worship inaugurating the Mosaic Covenant. Israel were there confessing their faith, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And the elders of Israel were enjoying intimate fellowship with the living God. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. And following that joyful worship service in Exodus 24, Moses ascended into Mount Sinai to be told how God was going to dwell with his people and how God was to be worshipped. And these instructions to Moses in Mount Sinai end at the back end of Exodus 31 with Moses being told of the blessing of the Sabbath day, that day of worship. But then in the chapter we read, we have another worship service. The last time we saw Israel, they were worshipping. We come back to them again, and they are about to worship. But the worship service in Exodus 32 is shockingly different to the worship of chapter 24. No longer is the living God being worshipped in accordance with his commandments. Instead, we have a tragic scene described for us in the words we sang in Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And this scene here in Exodus 32 is meant to jolt us. We're meant to see that God's people have abandoned everything they were doing when we last saw them. Here are a people now engaged in serious sin. This is the breaking of the covenant that they have only just entered into. And the way the three chapters which recount this scene of the golden calf and its aftermath, the very language points out to us just how serious what is happening is. Because up to chapter 32, you know, sin has been mentioned 10 times in the book of Exodus. And yet in these three chapters, in a concentrated way, sin is called out 11 times. And Moses is saying, in the way he's written this narrative, this is so, so serious. This is an unprecedented act of rebellion. This is a chapter that's meant to shock us. But as well as shocking us, this chapter is meant to comfort us. Because ultimately what we have here is, yes, the rebellion, the covenant breaking of the people. That just gives God an occasion to show his grace and his salvation. If the covenant at Sinai was a legal covenant, a covenant of works, a covenant that stood on the basis of the people's righteousness, this is the end. It is done. It is over. Israel are dead. There is no more story to come. But the covenant at Sinai is not a covenant of works, it is a covenant of grace. And so the ultimate message of this passage is not the tragedy of sin. It is hope for those who have worshipped idols and broken God's law. So in looking at Exodus 32, 1 to 14 this morning, we'll see three things. We'll see Israel's sin, verses 1 to 6. We'll see Israel's danger, verses 7 to 10. And then we'll see Israel's salvation, verses 11 to 14. Sin, danger, salvation. First then, Israel's sin, verses 1 to 6. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, receiving instructions from God about how God is to be worshipped. But down at the foot of the mountain, things are going seriously wrong. There is a failure of faith. There is a failure of leadership, and all that leads to the horrendous idolatry that we see described here. And this scene all begins with a failure of faith. Back in chapter 24, God called Moses up into the mountain, and Moses said to the people, "Wait here for us until we return." But Israel are impatient. They're not willing to trust Moses' words. They are intent on walking not by faith, but by sight. And so verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was delayed, they see that Moses is taking longer than they would have expected. And so they begin to doubt, to distrust, and even to become scornful of God's servant. God, through Moses, is not working to their timeline. And so they lose faith. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. They do know what's become of him. He's up in the mountain. And he's told them to wait. But they're impatient. And so they distrust and they scorn God's words. And notice also in their lack of faith and scorn that the Exodus has become an act of Moses. Of course, humanly speaking, Moses did lead the Exodus. He did bring Israel out of Egypt. But God was the great mover. God was the cause of all that had happened to Israel. But here, Moses is the man who brought them up from Egypt. And Psalm 106 that we sang tells us this is significant. Psalm 106, verse 21, "They forgot God their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt." They forgot God, who He was, what He had done. And when you forget God, something else fills your heart. If our hearts are not fixed on God in faith, they will be fixed inevitably on this world. And that is the case with Israel here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Again, it's so important to compare scripture with scripture. We read the narrative here. Psalm 106 tells us they've forgotten God when they're attributing all this to Moses. And then what we read in Acts 7 fills in some more of the detail. It tells us where their hearts were. Acts 7:39. "In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying, 'As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him.'" They see Moses taking a long time by sight. They doubt his word. They forget God. Why? Because their hearts are in Egypt. And that is really the root of everything that happens in this chapter. How can Israel sin as they do? How can they fail so quickly, so spectacularly? Because in their hearts they still love Egypt. While Israel have physically left Egypt, spiritually Egypt has not left them. And where the heart is not right, inevitably a sinful life follows. That's why Proverbs tells us, "Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So the chapter begins with this failure of faith. But then it moves on to a failure of leadership. We have that in verses 2 to 4. You know, Israel are in a sad condition. Their hearts are back in Egypt, and so they demand that Aaron makes them an idol. The people have heard God's law. And they promised to keep it. They've heard the command, "I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." They've forgotten that it was God who did this. And so they've also forgotten and have no care to God's commands. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." They've forgotten God. They don't care for his word. "Make us like the nations. Our hearts are in Egypt. Let us worship like Egyptians. Give us gods, plural, that we can see and touch." Okay, we know that the people's hearts have gone astray. We know that they want to do some idol worship. But at least there's Aaron. At least there's the man Moses has asked to lead the nation in his place. Surely the leadership will stop this happening. But verse 2, "Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" No, there is no leadership from Aaron. You know, likely he's afraid as the people have gathered around him and are shouting and demanding for all of this, and so he just capitulates. And he capitulates in the worst possible way. He takes the treasures of Egypt that God has graciously given to his people, and he chooses that as the means of sinful idolatry. How do a group of slaves have gold? Because Exodus 11, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And here is Aaron, the leader of God's people, saying, "I hear your demand for sin. Give me that gold that God gave to you, and I will make from it an idol. And then the people obey. Aaron has their gold, he takes it, he melts it, he fashions it into the shape of a calf or a strong young bull, and the people rejoice. Verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And this failure of Aaron tells us that leadership in God's house is a serious thing. There are grave consequences when leaders fail and when they fall. And Aaron's fall here is really out of a desire to be popular. He doesn't want to stand against the desires of the people he is meant to be leading. And that's a continual temptation for all who are leaders, but also just for all of us. It's good to be liked. It's good to fit in. It's nice to say yes. And it's really hard to say no. And so we need to pray to God for all of our hearts, but especially for God's under-shepherds, that there would be courage and unshakable conviction in the face of pressure to compromise. But here, Aaron just bends to the spirit of the age when that is demanded of him. The Egyptians, they had cows and bulls amongst their gods. That's the world that Israel had spent 400 years in. That was the air they lived and they breathed. And when Moses is out of the picture, Israel want to go back and live and breathe in that same air. And Aaron just says, that's okay. It's okay as God's people to be like the world. It's okay as God's people to adopt the patterns, the mindsets of the world. You have the love of the world in your hearts, so why not worship like the world? Now today, we're not under pressure to make golden calves. I don't think a calf-making request has ever appeared on the CPC elders meeting's agenda since I've been an elder here. And I presume it didn't before either. But we live in an idolatrous culture. We live in a society which bows down to self, sex, success, youth, wealth. And our society is calling us every day, worship these things. And we need to pray that God would keep us from shaping worship and doctrine around these idols. So, in Israel, faith has failed, leadership has failed. Then there is the idolatry itself in verses 5 and 6. And what a mockery of true worship this scene is. Many of the elements of true worship are in verses 5 and 6. There's the altar, there's a feast, there's sacrifice. You know, superficially, this sounds an awful lot like the true worship service back in chapter 24. But what is going on is oh so different. Instead of worshipping the personal God, worship is now to an impersonal cow. Instead of the spiritual worship of the invisible God, there is the carnal worship of this visible, physical animal. In the true worship in chapter 24, God's presence is an awesome, holy thing. But this golden cow can just be pranced around. God's old covenant worship, as Moses was being told about it in the mountain, was a serious, solemn, time-consuming thing, requiring preparation and expertise and effort to raise the tabernacle in the garb of the priests. But this worship was just thrown together overnight. This scene, as we're told it here, is presented as a tragic mockery of the true worship back in chapter 24. And of course, this scene can only be mockery because it's against God's will. God alone is to be worshipped, yet here are Israel worshipping gods of their own making. And don't let the fig leaf of Aaron in verse 5 fool you. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh. That shouldn't disguise what is going on. Here are Israel worshipping gods, plural, not the true God alone. And all in the form of this golden bull. This is a flagrant contradiction of God's commands. It is a mockery of what is good and holy. And when we mock God's worship, it's often true that worse follows, and that's what we have here. At the end of verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. But what is that? Well, the language often has sexual connotations. And it is at least being suggested by the language of rising up to play that their worship, their idolatrous mockery of God, is degenerating from idolatry into immorality. They end up not really worshipping at all, simply partying like pagan Egyptians. And the message is, if we worship what the world worships, we end up living as the world lives. And the shock of this scene is it's so soon after entering into the covenant. One commentator says, the blood of the covenant barely had time to dry before they were dancing round the golden calf. It's almost unbelievable when you read this scene of worship. Except when we turn to our own hearts, we see how sadly believable the tragedy of Exodus 32 is. You know how often we read God's word saying, don't do this. And then within a day or two, we find ourselves doing it. How often we say, I know this is sin, I must put it to death. And then we find ourselves the next day doing that very thing. Israel here had said, we will not worship falsely. And then a couple of weeks later, they're worshipping falsely. But that is true to life. Okay, it's an extreme example. But it's an experience we all sadly live out. Did not even Paul himself say, I do not do the good that I want, and the evil that I would not do, that I keep on doing. So we shouldn't read this chapter with its failure of faith and leadership and gross idolatry and think we aren't like Israel, because the reality is we are. Every one of our hearts is a factory of idols. We love to worship something other than God. Israel gave into the spirit of their age, worshipping a replica of the Egyptian gods. And I'm sure it's sadly true of all of us that we so often give in to worshipping the gods of this age. Materialism, sex, self-indulgence, wealth, youth. Idolatry is a danger for all of us. And that's why Paul, when he reflects in 1 Corinthians 10, back on Exodus 32, his application is super simple. Ask the Apostle Paul, what does this chapter mean for Christians today? And he says this, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. As we read of the failure of faith, leadership and idolatry, what does Paul say? Learn not to be like this, because the tendency of your hearts is to do as they did. So that's Israel's sin. Secondly, and much more briefly, Israel's danger, verses 7 to 10. The chapter carries us now from the base of the mountain up to where Moses has been communing with God. And on Mount Sinai, the Lord has some bad news for Moses. God sees all of this, and he now rehearses to Moses exactly what Israel are doing. In verses 7 and 8, he just tells Moses, Israel have turned from me and my commandments. They've made themselves a golden calf. They've worshipped it and are calling it the gods who are delivering them from slavery. Now God's speech, his rehearsal here to Moses, is a direct echo and play on what Israel are saying down at the base of the mountain. God takes Israel's language and subverts it. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. If Israel down there are saying, they've forgotten God, they are Moses' people. Well, God up in the mountain is saying, fine, Israel want to forget me, okay, they are not my people. And then God takes the complaint of Israel in verse 8. Israel are complaining, Moses is so slow, he's not coming down, we can't wait, it's all taking so long. And God says, they have turned aside quickly. God is saying, Israel's time is not my time. They complain of slowness. I'm seeing quickness. And then in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Israel were dismissive of Moses. He was this Moses, as for this man. And now God is dismissing Israel as this people. And following God's play on Israel's speech and what they are doing, he pronounces his judgment on Israel. Here God's people have been set apart in Exodus 19 as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now they're debasing themselves in idolatry and immorality. And God says, verses 9b to 10, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot and that I may consume them. God is saying Israel have become like what they are worshipping. They're worshipping the image of a calf. And frankly, in doing that, they are like a bunch of animals. Like the stiff-necked animal that you can't direct to do the farm work that you want it to do. Israel are becoming what they worship. And so I will destroy them. And who can argue that Israel deserves judgment? They've broken the covenant promises they made just a few chapters ago. They've sinned grievously, and the soul that sins, it shall die. But it's not just Israel. Any sin, our sin, places us in this same danger. Israel are liable to the consuming wrath of God. But as I said, Israel are not under a covenant of works. And God here, even as he's outlining the consequences, the danger that Israel are in, he is calling really for their salvation. Why does God say to Moses, now therefore let me alone? He says it as an invitation to Moses, do not leave me alone. Be the mediator for Israel that I have called you to be. Stand in the breach. Intercede for this people. God is really calling to Moses and saying, this is a sinful people, deserving of judgment, but I love them. Moses, save them that they might live. And so we move on from Israel's sin and Israel's danger to Israel's salvation in verses 11 to 14. Boy, do Israel need a savior. And up steps the man that Israel have rejected. The one they called this Moses. We don't know what has happened to him. He stands in the breach and becomes their savior. Now Moses has the prospect of great personal glory if he doesn't do this. What does God say to him? I'm going to destroy Israel that I may make a great nation of you. But with ease and glory and happiness before him, Moses turns from that and says, I am willing to be of no reputation that God's people might be saved. And so Moses passes from that prospect of having the nation remade through him and turns to prayer for God's guilty people, interceding for their lives. And what an intercession we have in these verses 11 to 14. You know, first, Moses re-identifies God with his people. God had said to Moses, Israel, they're yours. But Moses, in prayer, turns and says, no, Lord, you have the relationship with this people. He begins, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? In his intercession, Moses says, for all their sins, these people are still yours. They are still, Exodus 4:22, your firstborn son. These are the people you took and you loved them not because they were holy. You loved them simply because you loved them. Lord, remember they are still your people. And then Moses goes on to say that they are not simply God's people, they are his blood-bought people. He quotes Exodus 22 and says, they are your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. Moses reminds God that they are his people and they are a people he has done so much for. He has brought them out of Egypt with great acts of redemption and salvation. He is the one who sent the plagues and who gave to Israel the blood of the Lamb that they would not be destroyed and experience death. And he has carried them through the Red Sea safe while the Egyptians were destroyed and drowned. Lord, having done all this, having covered your people in blood, how can you now destroy them? So they are God's people. They are blood bought. And then Moses intercedes on the basis of God's glory. He pleads with God that for the sake of God's name, he would save Israel. Moses' argument with God, his intercession is, Lord, if you destroy your people, Egypt will triumph. They will rejoice. And Moses is saying, God, because you have covenanted with your people, your name is bound up with them. Your glory is bound up with them. So save them not because they are worthy, but save them for your glory. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them. But then finally and most powerfully, Moses intercedes for mercy on the basis of God's covenant and his character. The end of verse 12, turn from your burning anger. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel to whom you swore by your own self. Why does Moses cry out that God would show mercy? Because of God's own covenant faithfulness. God has covenanted to make through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac and Jacob a great nation. The covenant was not to make a nation through Moses, to bring glory to Moses, but through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God is unchangeable and unchanging in his faithfulness and in his purposes. So God should show mercy, not for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of his own character and promises. And what a wonderful intercession this is. God, these people are yours and you love them despite their sin. God, you have redeemed this people through blood. It is for your own glory that you don't destroy them. And it is in accord with your own faithfulness to your covenant that you show them mercy. What else can be the outcome from that intercession but verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken. You know, God having teed up and really called Moses to step into the mediatorial breach, when Moses does that, how can the grace and mercy of God not flow? Now, of course, there are still consequences for Israel, and we'll see some of them in coming weeks. But the main judgment will not fall because Psalm 106, Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And the simple message for us is that we, like Israel, are all guilty sinners. But we are here this morning with a greater than Moses because we have Jesus, God's ultimate, true and final chosen one. The one who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. We are here as God's people this morning with a great high priest in whom and through whom our sins are forgiven. And what a joy it is to know that we have one who has borne the wrath of God for us. That instead of wrath and death, we know peace and life. You know, we all, like Israel, have called down God's wrath on us. But God has loved us so much that he gave us his Son, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, will not be consumed, but have everlasting life. Praise God that there is mercy for guilty idolaters. Amen.